Acts chapter 9, Tony said, we're back in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts, and where we've really come up to, kind of the story so far, if you like, is that the church has been birthed, and as soon as the church was birthed there, there was persecution that took place. And we've seen how God has been working through his Holy Spirit, working in the church, in the disciples, through the disciples to reach Jerusalem. And he said there in chapter 1, he gave them that promise that they would receive power from on high and they would be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what we've been tracking is basically how that is taking place. And then how are we to live in that kind of context? So how is God going to reach Jerusalem? How is he going to reach Judea and Samaria? And then how is he going to reach the ends of the world? And so this is an aggressive, if you like, an aggressive kind of evangelistic strategy to win the world for himself. But he chooses to use his disciples, chooses to use those people who are following him. And that has caused some problems in terms of persecution. And so we've read there in chapter 7 was the first martyr of the church. And we'll see that today that had a profound effect on the church and moving forward. And so the issue then about persecution is that persecution isn't a new thing. We see a lot of it in the news these days, and quite rightly we should be concerned about it, and we should lift up those who are being persecuted. But what is interesting is that this text in chapter 9 is really not about God going after those who have been persecuted, or God going after those, or God sheltering or protecting those who are being persecuted, but God going after the persecutors and going after them in grace, not in judgment. And so this is, you know, we've been talking about this whole upside down kingdom kind of mentality that is going through the book of Acts. And here we're struck with this this amazing kind of it's almost like a roadblock in our understanding. It's like if I was God and I'd met Saul, I'd probably want to go after him for all the wrong reasons. And yet God in his grace is going after Saul to win Saul. And I don't know about you, but I and Bill made mention of it earlier. I love reading those stories. Even now, you know, you hear about the persecuted church, and you hear about what's going on in Iran and in Yemen and in Syria and in Afghanistan, and stories that are coming out of people who are coming to know the Lord. People who can't read. There's no Bibles. People who have heard the name Jesus but don't know who Jesus is. They've heard the name Jesus through their imams or through some other, you know, way, but they haven't really come into an understanding of who Jesus is. And I wanted to give you some of those stories this morning, because I think some of those stories really tie in well with our text, but also they're just satisfying to hear, you know. They're encouraging to hear. So, for example, in 2015, a man was shot in Syria. And he was a 32-year-old member of Islamic State. And he was riddled with bullets, presumed dead, left for dead. And a local Christian missionary group found his body and picked up his body and carried his body 15 miles so that they might give him a decent burial. And the Islamic State fighter believed that he had died in the cause of jihad, and he would be, you know, immediately swept to heaven. But he didn't die, even though his body was riddled with bullets, even though he had lost lots and lots of blood he wasn't dead, and he was in this place of, you know, between kind of death and consciousness. And he later talks about how in that place he felt like he was being carried away by the jinns, the demons in Islamic theology, and he was intercepted, or they were intercepted by a man dressed in white who he thought had come out of the war because he was wounded. And so he was having this vision, if you like, and this man spoke to him about the way to life. And a few days later, this man woke up in a Christian missionary's home, the man who had nursed him back to health, and the former Islamic State jihadist gave his life to Christ. In another account, the Voice of Martyrs radio network reports that a former Islamic State fighter confessed to have enjoyed killing Christians. The man said that at one time he was about to execute a Christian, and the Christian man gave him a gift of a Bible. And after he executed the man, he said that he felt compelled to read the Bible that he had been given. And the fighter then started having dreams of a man in which dreams of a man who came to him, who was told that this man was Jesus. And the Islamic State fighter got in touch with somehow YWAM, arranged to meet. I don't know how that meeting went down or how long that took for the YWAM to kind of go, yeah, I'll agree to meet an IS fighter. But he arranged to meet, and he gave his life to Christ and was then discipled. In another account, a group of 19 Islamist militants were informed that a group of Christians were meeting down by the river to be baptized. And so these militants boarded an armored vehicle. They raced to the site with the intention of slaying everyone there. A guy called Rizwan, who was one of those being baptized that day at the sea, recounted how everyone thought when they got wind of it that everyone was going to die. And so they jumped into a coach, the coach that they'd come in, and started to flee from the terrorists. And of course, the militants started chasing after the coach. And whilst on the coach, Rizwan talks about how this big dust cloud came out of nowhere and separated the coach from the armored vehicle. And then from that dust cloud, there was a mighty voice that spoke to them. And in the next few days, all but two of the fighters gave their life to Christ, including all of their families. In 2015, a Muslim sheikh who served as a jihadist teacher for Islamic State got into a taxi in Beirut. And he told the driver that he had come from Syria teaching the Islamic State fighters about jihad. And, you know, some of these stories all have the same kind of connotation or same kind of same things come out, is that a lot of these Muslims are finding that all of this stuff is being done in the name of Islam. And they're saying, well, that's not my Islam. There must be something else. And this man who had just come back from Syria teaching Islamic State fighters about jihad got into the taxi, told the driver, he said, I'm sick of all the killing. There must be something else. And then asked the driver for a Bible. And the driver happened to have a Bible. I mean, there's no coincidence with that, right? And he gave this guy a Bible. Bashir Muhammad is another example, a jihadist fighter for the Nusri Front, which is an offshoot of Al-Qaeda, serving on the front line of Syria. Today, he hosts a weekly Bible study in his home in Turkey. How cool is that? And so, look, I wanted to bring these stories because of the story in this text, where we see a Jewish terrorist, not a Muslim terrorist, a Jewish terrorist named Saul come to follow Christ. In many of the same ways, some of the same ideas are coming from this story that we read about, whether it's, you know, in the news or in online or wherever it is, these things are repeating. And so for me, chapter 9 in Acts kind of forms a really kind of one of the greatest moments, if you like, in the history of the church, where you've got this guy who in many ways we would look at someone like Saul and go, he is unsavable. He is past it. And yet, what I love about this chapter is that God has a different agenda. God sees people a lot different than we see people. And even a Jewish terrorist is not out of God's reach. And so it's important. It's an important event. It's repeated three times in Acts. Paul himself talks about it in his letters. And so, of course, anything that's repeated in the Bible is significant, right? And so at the point we meet Saul, he is in Jerusalem and he is hunting down Christians to throw in prison. That's what he's doing. And so let's read it. Verse 1, chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So look, let me just give you a quick background about this man, Saul. His home was in a town called Tarsus. You can see it on the map coming up. There it is. And so right at the top of the Mediterranean Sea, just overlooking Antioch, is Tarsus. It's kind of where Asia Minor meets Syria north of Israel. And along with Athens and Alexandria and Egypt, it boasted one of the three great universities of that era. Saul's father was a Roman citizen, a Jew, and a Pharisee. And in keeping with Jewish tradition, every boy was taught a trade. And in the city of Tarsus, one of the very large industries was the industry of tent making. And so young Saul apparently learned this trade. He was able to weave cloth from the black hair of goats. And that's what he did to largely fund his own ministry. And when he was 13 years old, Saul was packed off to Jerusalem to study law. And he was tutored by a professor of law by the name of Gamaliel, who was one of the most revered men in all of Judaism. When Saul graduated, it's most likely that he left Jerusalem, went back to Tarsus to become the chief rabbi in Tarsus. And it seems at some point he married. And it seems at some point he had children. And then he returned to Jerusalem to become one of the 70 elders of Jerusalem or of Israel, known as the Sanhedrin. So one of the qualifications of the Sanhedrin was that you had to be married and you had to have children. And so we know that he was one of the Sanhedrin. So by then deduction, he must have been married and had children. And at some point, Saul had become then radicalized, because where we meet Saul in verse 1, he hates Christians. And so he is obsessed completely with persecuting Christians. And as you follow this man's story from chapter 7, where he first appears in our narrative, from chapter 7 onwards, you discover that this man had a seed of hatred and a seed of anger that seems to just grow and grow and grow. And in Jerusalem, you remember he's confronted by a guy called Stephen, one of the deacons of the church. And in Acts chapter 6, actually Stephen is at the synagogue of the Libertines, where he is disputing with members of that synagogue about Jesus. And what's likely is that this synagogue, the synagogue of the Libertines, was Saul's synagogue, because it says that Stephen was very convincing and that no one was able to resist his wisdom and his arguments. Saul couldn't handle, and this is what I love about this, you know, Stephen was a deacon. I mean, he wasn't one of the apostles. He wasn't a missionary. He wasn't an evangelist. He was a deacon. He served tables. I mean, he was a waiter in the church of God. And yet his wisdom couldn't be withstood by even Paul. And so in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, Stephen is then, Saul wanted to kill him, couldn't withstand him. And so Saul wanted to kill him. And so we're told there in chapter 7 that Stephen is put in a pit up to his waist so that he can't move. And then he is pelted with rocks until he dies. And the perpetrators of the crime were told in verse 58, they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Saul is watching that horror take place. And then we come to chapter 1 of verse 8, and it says that Saul approved of his, that's Stephen's, execution. So as a member of the ruling council, Saul cast his yes vote. So just, you know, picture the scene. He's there overseeing his execution, and Saul is saying, amen, yes, this is right. Throw another rock, keep going. Yes, this is right. And so the story goes on. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Luke says that Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So this is something that we've been reading about, what, you know, the Muslim terrorists have been doing, going house to house, emptying those houses, killing Christians, taking them out into the street and executing. This is what Saul was doing in the name of Judaism. And he says, Luke says that he was ravaging the church, which is such a strong word. It's a Greek word actually used to describe a wild boar trampling a vineyard. I don't know whether that helps any, but it's literally tearing everything down, uprooting everything in its path. It's the same word that would be used of a Roman army going into a city and laying waste the city. This is what Saul was doing. And so there's clearly something in Saul where a seed of bitter anger just grows and grows and grows until we read what we've just read in verse 1 of chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder. In other words, he's been doing it and he's still doing it, and he's not content with restricting his anger to Jerusalem or even Israel. Verse 1 and 2 tells us that he asked permission to travel some 180 miles north of Jerusalem to the city of Damascus. He's going out of country. He's not staying within Israel. He's going to Syria. And there is a significant enclave of Christians who fled Jerusalem and headed north, headed out of Jerusalem, away from the persecution. And as a result of Paul's persecution, we're told there in verse 1 of chapter 8, they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, apart from the apostles. So the apostles at this point, they're in Jerusalem. And everybody else has just fled. They've scattered. They've just run. And so Saul gets wind that some of them have run to Damascus in Syria. And so he goes to the chief priest and he says, well, look, I know this is out of your jurisdiction. I know it's out of country. Give me permission to go. And I might bring these guys bound back to Jerusalem so that once they're here, I might throw them in prison or we might execute them. And so Luke says that this hatred and anger had become the very air that he breathed. He's breathing it out. He's breathing it in. He's breathing out murders. He's breathing in threats. He's fixated on it. He's preoccupied with it. His sin was like, you remember Haman, the Agagite from Esther, who was another guy who wanted to exterminate every Jew. And he chased after Mordecai. And he's like that. He's just bent on killing every Christian. And actually, you know, I read about this guy called Mustafa from Yemen, and Saul kind of reminds me of this guy, because as a young man, Mustafa, he became radicalized, and he subscribed to, you know, a very radical form of Islam. And as soon as he became radicalized, he immediately went out in his village and he burned the church down to the ground. And he went into homes and he pulled out the Christians and stole everything that they had. And his rationale was this, and this is a quote from this guy, from Mustafa. He said, I was filled with hatred for Christians. Christians have no rights. Very similar to the mentality of what Saul of Tarsus was doing. And so Saul travels north looking for anyone he found, and Luke says, belonging to the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. They weren't called Christians. They were called of the way. They weren't called Christians actually until Acts 11:26. They were first called Christians at Antioch. And it's fitting because Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so this was a mark almost of honor. These guys, they're of the way. They're following the way. What does that mean? They're following Jesus. And so Christians were first called people of the way. And so Saul goes looking for them. Now, verse 3, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And look, the Greek is interesting. It just, it kind of, the word picture is that a light shone so that the sun became dull in comparison. And if you've ever been to the Middle East, you know that the sun is bright. And so, falling to the ground, verse 4, he heard a voice. And later on, we heard that he heard a voice and those around him just heard a sound. Saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, first of all, you know, if there's a bright light that makes the sun go dark, and then a voice speaks to you and that voice knows your name, you're in trouble, right? And then if that voice knows what you've been up to, you're in double trouble. And so later we know that he spoke in Hebrew. This is Jesus, you know, appearing to Saul, and he speaks in Hebrew in Saul's own tongue. And this is not a word of judgment. This is a word of grace. And Paul kind of develops that doctrine of the body of Christ, because Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus had, he died and risen. He had ascended to heaven. Jesus is no longer walking the earth. But Paul kind of, you read 1 Corinthians, you get this idea of the body of Christ. He forms that whole idea based on this experience on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting your people. Well, you're persecuting me. And so he said, well, who are you, Lord? And that's kind of just like, who are you, master, boss, king? You know, it's not Lord Jesus. It's whoever you are, I'm acknowledging that you're bigger than me. Which is probably wise in this instance. And he says, well, I am Jesus. And look, you know, Paul is a trained Pharisee. He knows the Bible. And so I wonder what's going through his mind. Is this a Moses experience? Is this a burning bush experience? Is this a whirlwind experience for Elijah? Is it, you know, what is going through Saul's mind? And what is really, really interesting to me is that Jesus doesn't show up and goes, well, I'm Al Shaddai, the all-powerful one. You know, he doesn't say, take off your shoes. He doesn't say, take off your feet either, which I'm sure Saul was really relieved about. He doesn't say, take off your sandals, because where you're standing is holy ground. He says, I'm Jesus. And you've got to get a context, because Jesus was a super popular name at that time. It's like, you know, this voice is appeared to Paul, and he's saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And he's like, I'm Harry. I mean, he's a super popular name. And so this isn't one of those instances where, you know, the ground is shaking, you know, and, you know, all of this extra kind of, almost like judgment, fire, brimstone kind of, this is Jesus appearing to Saul. And now let me just say one thing that a couple of you will probably ask me about, and so I'm just going to kind of, I figure like I'll take time to do that now, right? So although I do love talking to you individually, I'll just kind of hit this out right now, right? So some of you in your Bibles will have this following phrase where Jesus says, you know, it's Jesus you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick out against the goats. Some of you will have that, right? So if you don't have that in your Bible, it's because your version either follows what's called the majority text, which is an earlier collection and Byzantine text gathered and made popular in the 12th century. So your version either follows the majority text, which is the earlier main New Testament manuscript collections, or it follows what's called the Textus Receptus or the received text. And so, for example, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, uses the majority text as your primary source, which is why those of you who use those translations, which is the translation I also use, you can't see that in your text. If you're using the New King James, the King James, you see that in your text, and that's why those are different. Is that clear? Crystal. Good. Verse 6, Jesus says, but arise and enter the city, and then you'll be told what you must do. Now, don't you hate it when that happens? So rise, go to the city. When you get there, I'll tell you the plan when you get there. But no, Lord, I want to know the plan now. Right? And so God's going to tell him. And look, the reason he doesn't give him all the details. And look, sometimes the reason God doesn't give us all the details is if God gave us all the details, would we be inclined to do the stuff he's asking us to do? Like if Saul knew that God is going to say, I'll tell you what I want you to do, Saul. Here's how it's going to go down. You're going to go and sit in the desert for 3 years in Arabia. And then you're going to go home for 12 years. And you're going to do nothing. And then you're going to be persecuted and beat up for the rest of your life. Because that's Saul's story from now on in. And so God in his grace just says, look, let's just do one step at a time. Can you get up? I can get up. All right. Go to the city. I can go to that city. All right. When you get there, I'll tell you what's going to go down. All right. And so rather than push this guy into ministry, which would be wonderful, wouldn't it? I mean, can you imagine the coup? You know, one of the 70 elders of Israel is now a follower of the way. Wouldn't he be just like the prime guy? Just kind of go, when you go back to those 70 guys, the whole of Israel could be saved. Well, Jesus got a different plan. I want you to go and sit in the desert where you're not going to speak to anyone. Then I want you to go home because you've got a wife and kids there. And 3 years is probably long enough to be away. And the Lord is going to prepare his heart for ministry first. And that's super important, that we have hearts that are serving the Lord. So when we are at a place we can get to that place that we can minister and we can serve, and we're serving from the right place. And so Paul is told, get up, rise, enter the city, you'll be told what to do. Verse 7, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand. I mean, imagine that. You know, this guy who is one of the elders is now being led by the hand, you know, just blind, just humbling experience for him. So they led him by the hand, brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. So that's Paul's story. Now look, here's the question. And it may be a question that's kind of on your mind. What is the church to do with the terrorist? How is the church to respond to the terrorist? I mean, like, just imagine that, you know, we're at home one night and get a telephone call, and someone's on the phone and they're like, so-and-so is coming to your house and you're going to, can you offer them hospitality? And you'd be like, you may be like, yeah, I can do that. Or you may say, well, who is it first, right? Sometimes that's a wise question to ask. Who is it? Oh, and it's so-and-so. And you're somewhere in the back of your mind, you've heard that name before, and you recognize that name. That's that guy on the TV. That's like the most wanted man in all of Syria or wherever, and he's coming to your house. Right? Now look, this happens in our text. So how is the church, how are we to respond to terrorists? To people, let's just say, who want to kill us. How do we respond? Well, here's how we respond. Verse 9, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he says, I'm here. What a great response, isn't it? Isn't that a great response? I'm here. Whatever you want. That's why he was called a disciple. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, I'm in. Right? Definition of a disciple. Not what do you want me to do? If that wasn't the question. Give me the plan. So whatever, I don't care what the plan is, Lord. You tell me what to do and I'm doing it. Here I am. And the Lord said, rise, go into the street called Straight. Now look at this photo. If you go to Syria today, and I would probably advise you don't. But this is the street called Straight. And this is part of the arch, the gate that goes into that street. And it's there today. And so, can you imagine? It's Paul. Ananias is there in Damascus, and he gets a call from the Lord, and the Lord says, "I want you to go to the city, the street called Straight. I can do that. I mean, we're there every day. There's a market right there. That's not an issue. Just right in the middle of town." And so, look, that's what it looks like, but you can only see it on that photo. And don't go there. And at the and Jesus says, at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Now, just look how this plays out. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" And so look, that's a sobering addition to the great call of God put on the life of Saul, isn't it? That Saul would leave a life of privilege and he would embrace a higher call, but a call with much suffering. And I'm positive that Ananias was not thrilled about this assignment. Not only is he told to go to the house of Judas, which is a different Judas from Judas Iscariot, but still the name has some connotations, doesn't it? I want you to go to the house of Judas. I want you to go to the house of betrayal. You remember that name? Ananias? I want you to go there. And then, in that house, to find a well-known terrorist, Saul of Tarsus, who's been dreaming about you, Ananias. Do you know what I mean? It's like, you can forgive Ananias for being a little reserved about this task. But you see, I want to draw your attention back to this phrase. There was a disciple. That's how we're open, verse 10. There was a disciple. And that disciple was Ananias. That means that whatever the Lord told him to do, he was going to do. Did he question it? Did he go, "Are you sure, Lord, is that?" Just want to make sure I got the spelling of the straight, not the curvy road, the straight road. Judas, was it not James Judas? Okay. Saul, you sure? So you can forgive Ananias for that. But listen, Ananias was an ordinary man. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't an evangelist. He wasn't an elder. He wasn't a deacon. He was just this guy who happened to be in the city and he happened to be available to the Lord for whatever the Lord wanted him to do. And so God used him. And listen, God used him because he was an ordinary man. So that no one could say, "Well, you know, Paul got his theology from Ananias." No, Paul got his theology while sitting in the desert in Arabia. That's where he got his theology from. Got it from Jesus himself. And so, God uses certain disciples for certain tasks. And when we're open, and when we're a true disciple, and we say, "Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm in." God has a special work for us to do. And so God used Ananias, and look, he used Judas. I mean, he used Judas before he used Ananias, to open his home to hospitality, to show him hospitality, even though there was a threat to his life. Even though if Judas had a family, even though it was a threat to his family's life. Two ordinary men that God used. And a good example of this, you know, and I was just reminded a few years ago of what we saw in Jordan. You know, and their brother Andrew, when we went to Jordan a few years ago, a few of us, how that facility, that ministry there in Assal, just outside of Amman, was caring for Syrian refugees. Just regardless, they didn't have to come in and name the name of Christ. Predominantly Muslim children being ministered to. And look, an hour and a half from the Syrian border, that's all it was. And yet there is that group of Christians, you know, being led by Brother Andrew, loving and caring for the people, whoever the people are, just put in their path. Because they're just saying, God, whatever you want us to do, whoever you want us to love, we're going to love with all of our might. And so this kind of behavior, seen in Ananias, seen in Judas, seen in Brother Andrew, comes from that understanding of the reality of the power of the gospel to change lives. That kind of behavior. We will not, if we really understand that the gospel changes lives, this is the kind of behavior that we have. And I wonder sometimes if Satan has intentionally corrupted the idea of power. Do you know what I mean? Like, humanity and our idea of power has become something that drives people away. We don't like in our society, we don't like necessarily power, and including God himself. It's said that if you want people to die from thirst, you've got to poison the well. And this is really what Satan is really, really good at. In society, we have a negative view of power. Power is something that corrupts. Power is something that brings about domination. But it's a corruption. Power in itself is not wrong. It's a corruption. And so the power, or the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. And the gospel that the all-powerful God has acted in the person and work of Jesus and offers forgiveness of sins and new life in him, the gospel, when believed, that anyone can be changed by that powerful message, turns out to be exactly the message of power that we hope for. And these guys, they believed the power of the gospel. They believed that it could change lives. And they didn't just believe it in theory and acknowledge it as something written down. They acted in such a way that said, you know what? I'm going to open my home to the number one terrorist in the world because I believe that the power of the gospel can change his life. And Ananias said, you know what? I'm a disciple. If I go and I'm killed, I'm going being obedient. And I believe that the power of the gospel is more important than my life. And it's going to change this man's heart because God is telling me to go. I'm going. And just as Abraham hoped against hope and believed that this God could do what he promised to do, we too can enter into what seems impossible. Seems impossible. Trusting someone in power by believing the good news of Jesus. And the church's response to the terrorist, or the person who seems too far from God, or the person who is just completely anti-God, vehemently anti and opposed to Christianity, is to affirm loudly and often that nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is too hard for God. And no one is too lost for God to save. As Jesus put it in Luke chapter 18, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And we have in Acts chapter 19 the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The conversion of a terrorist. He terrorized the early Christian church, but he became saved. He became converted. And this is why he turns around later on. He says, I was the chiefest of sinners. This is where I've come from. And the radical became an apostle. And looking back again, Paul says that even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. And look, isn't that the conduct of the Christian, to show mercy in the face of hostility, in the face of barbarity, is to show mercy? And, you know, even Jesus says that, you know, they will know that you are my disciples. How? That you love one another. That you love one another. And so this terrorist obtained mercy. And look, this should give us great hope, shouldn't it? It should give us great hope. So Ananias, verse 17, departed. He entered the house, laying his hands on him. I don't know whether that was like kind of quaky, kind of like, you know, Brother Saul, or whether he was bold, and I know how I would have been. It wouldn't have been bold. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. And look, that's what we need to pray for. For all of those people who don't know the Lord, aren't walking with the Lord, are far from the Lord, are hostile to the Lord. We can't convince anyone into the kingdom, but we can pray them into the kingdom that the scales of their eyes would fall. And so this is exactly what happened. The scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight and he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. Can you imagine what kind of church services they had back then? I mean, can you imagine it kind of started off maybe few in number? And then more people started to maybe trust that this was legit, this was genuine. How encouraging that must have been. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, and so look, you know, Luke in Acts only records what is the significant stories in Acts in the early church. So the book of Acts covers about 30 years. And so clearly we don't have 30 years worth of chronology. And so Paul says, so Luke says that, well, many days had passed. He's almost like you don't need to know what happened in those many days. But of course we want to know. And so he's only recording those important parts. But Paul himself actually fills us in with what did happen in those many days there in Galatians chapter 1. And there he says that he went to Arabia for 3 years and then returned to Damascus. So in those many days, after many days had passed, he's gone to Arabia, he's come back from Arabia, back to Damascus, and getting wind that Saul had returned, the Jews plotted to kill him. So persecutor had turned persecuted. And this essentially, you know, begins the many things he must suffer for my name's sake, the Lord spoke of in verse 16, right here. Saul was now being persecuted. And certainly in our own day, those who convert from other religions, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or secularism, are those who often suffer the most persecution. And so Saul is now being hunted. And so the Jews plotted to kill him, verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night. So look, isn't it interesting? Verse 25 says that his disciples. So there, this guy is, he's almost like a born evangelist, isn't he? You know, there's people that have come to know Christ through his ministry already. His disciples, those who are helping him, took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him into a basket, and so he escaped. But listen, he didn't always escape. And we'll read in the next few chapters how sometimes they caught him. And sometimes they beat him up. And there's one time, I think it's Lyconium or Lystra or Derbe, one of those cities where he gets beat up and they think he's dead. And so they drag him out onto the town's kind of landfill. And they dump him on the landfill. And they're like, well, he's dead. He's trash. Let's just leave him out there. But he wasn't dead. And so he's restored. And he gets up and walks back into the town. And he's like, God hasn't finished with you guys yet. And this is Saul's life from here on in. Sometimes he escapes. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he gets caught up in a storm and he gets shipwrecked. and he gets washed up on the beach. You know, and following Christ isn't a bed of roses, is it? And we're never promised like smooth, glassy seas when we set a sail. What we are promised is storms. And sometimes we'll get rescued from those storms. Sometimes we'll get battered by those storms. And so when he had come to Jerusalem, this time he escaped, he attempted to join the disciples in Jerusalem, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Isn't that a shame? That they had a lower view of the gospel, the power of the gospel. They were like, no, the power of the gospel is not that powerful. Grace isn't that radical. It's not that, God can't save Saul. Saul of Tarsus, are you kidding me? No way, Jose. And so they did not believe he was a disciple. But listen, Barnabas, he's the third Christian character we meet in this chapter. And so we've met Judas, we've met Ananias, and now we meet Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so evidently Barnabas must have been around in Damascus or on the road, or where did Barnabas come from? We're not completely sure. But look, we should thank God for people like Ananias, Judas, and Barnabas who will welcome people into the family of God with simple friendship like this. And so he went out, verse 28, he went out and he went out in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. So they were the Grecian Jews. So he disputed with those, and they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him home. They were like, you know what? It's better for you, so just go home. You're causing problems here in Jerusalem. Go home. And so, for his own safety, for the church's sake, for his own learning, Saul is sent home, and he's sent home for 12 years. This guy doesn't resurface again. And we miss a lot of that. And so, you know, probably in those 3 years in the desert and those 12 years back home, we would say, what a waste. What a wasted opportunity for the church to have a Pharisee of Pharisee, Hebrews of Hebrew. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He is like the guy to have on your team, right? And the apostles just go home. But listen, there's nothing wasted when it comes to the Lord, is there? Nothing wasted. And it would be Barnabas 12 years later who leaves Antioch and goes in search of Saul. He's like, there was this guy. Do you remember that guy back when, like maybe 12 years ago? It's a guy, what was his name? Saul. Where is he? Where is that guy? Tarsus. What's he doing in Tarsus? And so he goes out from Antioch, goes and gets Saul, brings him to the church at Antioch, and the church at Antioch then send Paul out as a missionary. And so what we read then is in verse 31 that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. Saul is gone. Saul, the antagonist of the Jews, he's gone. He's back home, and now there is peace, was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. That's just a reference to the fact that that conversion was real. I mean, wouldn't we walk in the fear of the Lord if just a bunch of terrorists kind of walked in and got saved? And we'd be like, God, you can really change people's lives radically. And so there was a walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. And look, so this guy goes from darkness to light. He goes from violence to kindness. He goes from hopelessness to hope. And Jesus doesn't leave any behind who seek him? None. His heart is for all who find him, that all would find him. And so the amazing thing to me is that this whole idea of grace and mercy, that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And here in Saul's life, he is completely struck by the fact that Jesus would appear to him and speak grace into his life. And it changes him radically. And look, this is no different from what God has done with our lives, is it? No matter where we've come from, none of us could say, well, we're a terrorist, but we're terrorists in our own way. Anti-God. And yet, the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ has shone into our lives. And the scales on our eyes have been opened. Not because of anything that we've done, but by his grace and his mercy. And so this morning we're coming to gather around the table. And I really want us to focus, you know, just on those things. That we have received that mercy. We have received that same mercy. And that mercy is given liberally to us. Grace upon grace. And It is by his stripes, you know, that we're healed. And so I want us to think about and to contemplate and maybe prayerfully consider, you know, have we really received the grace of God? Have we received the grace of God to the point where it is powerfully changing us? Do we live the same way that we used to live, or are we changing? Is the Lord changing our hearts? And look, it took the Lord, what, the better part of 15 years to change Saul, right? And so, you know, don't be discouraged. Like, well, it's been 3 years and I'm kind of like not an apostle yet. Well, the Lord had 15 years of Paul's unlearning to do, to get back to square one. And, you know, Paul, who was the legalist of the legalists, actually became the greatest preacher of grace the world has ever seen. And so this grace is offered to us this morning because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so that's something worth celebrating. It's something worth being thankful for. Paul talks about, actually, he says, when you come and you gather around the table, consider, contemplate, evaluate. Look into your own lives. Do our lives reflect that grace that we have received? And so this table is for everyone who has received that grace, that special grace, that changing grace, life-changing grace. Everyone who has turned from their sin and is walking with the Lord. You might say, everyone who is a follower of the way. This table is open to you this morning. And so I'm going to pray. Some stewards are going to come out and distribute the bread and the cup. And I want to say that these things are symbols. They're nothing more than symbols. They don't miraculously change as we break the bread and drink the cup. You know, they don't. You're not going to see the Shekinah glory appear on the table as some teach. You know, these are emblems for us to actually remember the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Christ for us. And as we partake of this body, as we partake of this bread, you know, Paul would say that in the same context that we are the body of Christ. And so those who are persecuting Christians today around the world, they are persecuting us. And so it will be good for us to remember those who are being persecuted for the name of Christ as if they are persecuting us, because it is Christ's body that we're part of, right? And so let's do that this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, that none of us stand here dressed in our own righteousness. None of us stand here on the basis of our own good works. Lord, we all stand at the foot of the cross exactly the same. Sinners in need of grace. Sinners in need of repentance. Sinners in need of mercy. Lord, and we're thankful, Lord, that you call us by our name. You know what we have done. And yet you introduce us to yourself with love and compassion. Thank you, Lord, that the judgment that should rightfully come to us has not come to us. Lord, we're thankful that when you went to the cross, you not only paid for our sins, but you took the penalty of our sins. Lord, thank you, Lord, that in our ways, you have met with us. Probably none of us have had a Damascus Road experience, but we've opened your word. We've read about your goodness and your kindness and your compassion and what you've done for us. Lord, and we're thankful, Lord, that at some point, Lord, you baptized us with your Holy Spirit. You filled us with your Holy Spirit and you opened our eyes. Lord, and we would pray this morning, firstly, Lord, that you would continue that work in us. Lord, would you revive us again, fill us again afresh with your Holy Spirit? Lord, that we would know you, that we'd be able to walk with you closer. Lord, but also we pray, Lord, that for those people who we know that don't know you, Lord, that they would come to know you. Lord, that their eyes would be opened. Lord, that they would receive their sight, spiritually speaking, that they would be able to see you for who you are and what you've done for them individually and how much love you have for them and how much mercy you have, no matter what they have done or where they have come from. Lord, would we believe? Would you help our unbelief, Lord? Would you help us to believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Lord, that it's powerful enough to save. You are good enough to save. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that power and divine power and divine love are met in the person of Jesus Christ. That you are all powerful and yet you are all compassionate also. That though you have the power to judge, you are compassionate. And so we come to you, Lord, this morning. Lord, we know our sin. You know our sin. You know where we've been. Lord, and we want to confess again, Lord. We want to turn from those things. Lord, help us to renounce those things in our own lives, to put to death those things in our own life and live for you. Lord, so we just confess those things to you. Lord, and we pray, Lord, for those in not so far off countries who are suffering persecution because they are following you. Lord, we thank you for such a great work that you're doing. Lord, we don't see it so much in this country. Lord, we pray that we would. Lord, just revive this land. Lord, but we see in other countries, Lord, what you're doing. Lord, in China, Lord, and as the restrictions on Christianity are coming down, what you've done in China over the last couple of decades, Lord, is just astounding. Lord, what you're doing in North Korea. Lord, what you're doing in Eritrea. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that when you said that you would build your church at the gates of hell, that they wouldn't come against it, Lord, we didn't believe that. And yet, look at what you're doing. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, for those who are suffering for your name because they're following you. And Lord, would you give us a heart for them, Lord, to know that as they are being persecuted, we are being persecuted because we're in the same body, the body that was broken for us. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would give them strength and give them faith. Give them extra measure of your Holy Spirit that they would withstand in these days, that one day you would welcome them into your kingdom, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And so, Lord, we want to thank you, Lord, for saving us. Lord, we want to thank you for everything that you are going to do. Lord, by faith, we believe that. Lord, we believe that you haven't finished your work, that you're still moving forward with your plan, Lord, to win, to seek and save the lost. And Lord, we pray that we would be like Ananias and Judas and Barnabas. Lord, we would just say, Lord, here I am, use us. Do what you want, Lord, to further your kingdom. And here are our hands, here's our feet, here's our time, here's our wallets. Lord, whatever we have, Lord, may it be used for your glory. Lord, that your name would be exalted. Lord, that we would be a people known, Lord, the love that comes from you through us, mercy and grace and compassion, that even people who are far off from you would be drawn close to you. Lord, we want to believe that this morning. Give us greater faith to believe that this morning. Lord, we know what you've done in our own lives, in our own hearts. And so again, Lord, as we come to your table, we want to thank you, Lord, that your body was broken, our bodies were not broken. Your blood was shed, our blood was not shed. Thank you, Lord, that you died in our place. Lord, and you were raised to give us life. Lord, and it's that life that we celebrate this morning. It's the life that comes from the power of the gospel in us. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. Thank you that you have taken up residence in our lives. Thank you that you are going about our lives, cleaning us up and cleaning us out, setting our hearts and minds right. Thank you, Lord, that one day you've promised to come back and get us. Lord, we look forward to that day. Lord, in the meantime, we come to your table and we are reminded of that great sacrifice that you paid for us on the cross. And we want to say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.